We started a series 2 or 3 weeks ago that will be the vision for our church, and that vision is coming under the title of Faithful Presence. We're trying to be a church that is faithfully present to God, to one another, and to our worlds. And among the things that we're to be present to God for is to be present to the ends that He's designed for us, to understand His overarching purpose for who we are as individuals and as a community. And one of the things that we're going to argue this week is that to be present to Him, to be present to the ends that He's ordained for us, to the ends that He's designed for us, is to live as a new creation. The text that we're going to look at from Paul's words, the centerpiece of it all, is to say that you and I, if we are in Him, we are a new creation. And as I've said from the beginning of our service today, we hear that, and we want to believe that, and yet to hear it sometimes leaves us a little bit tired, if not jaded. How are we new? What does it mean to be a new creation? That's the question I think this text seeks to answer for us, and we're going to look at it under four headings. A new creation is one who lives with a new preoccupation, inspired by a new prompting, which is grounded in a new provision, and which manifests itself in new practices. Get all that? A new preoccupation, prompted or inspired by a new prompting, that's grounded in a new provision and manifested in new practices. So, would you stand? We're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. Would you stand? Second Corinthians 5, starting in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, if you are the one who makes all things new, then we would ask, even in this hour together, with these frail words, that you would do your work to make us a little newer than what we once were. In Jesus' name, amen. What's a new creation? A new creation is first somebody that has a new preoccupation. Somebody whose life and thoughts are geared most honestly and most acutely upon a new set of principles, a new reality. We're taking up Paul in the middle of his letter, the second letter, which actually might be the third letter to the church at Corinth. So to kind of avoid us misinterpreting his meaning, we probably need a little context. This is a church in Corinth that, like every church then and every church since, has had its share of challenges to peace and purity, such that if you were to read 1 Corinthians, you know quite well that at some part in that letter, Paul pretty much takes the church to the woodshed, shows them where they have flagrantly flouted the will of God in all things. And that's his mark. This letter in 2 Corinthians is a follow-up to that. It's to address some of that previous unpleasantness, but also to commend them for how they responded to his rebuke. But in this letter also, he's going to spend a lot of time detailing his own afflictions, what he has endured by virtue of the fact that he's been an apostle. The whole letter of 2 Corinthians begins with him referencing how he has suffered in profound ways, but how that suffering has served to comfort those who are in a similar season of suffering. And then later in chapter 4, just before our text, he's going to outline his experience in detail, talking about affliction and being perplexed and being persecuted from every angle. But he explains how that's in the context of a suffering that had been the means by which the gospel had gone forth. If you're to read the book of Acts, you know quite well how Paul and the whole church suffered in profound ways, sometimes simply for the sake of them going out and reminding themselves or realizing that they were called to suffer in order to bring the gospel to places it was not known. There was no shortage of pushback from those that were without the church, from Jews, from Romans, from the pluralistic constituencies of Asia Minor and elsewhere. But that pushback came as much from within the church as it did from without. There were those who found his chastisement of sin off-putting. There were others that viewed his persecution not as the blessing of God, but would seem to be the curse of God. And so they wondered, how credible is his witness if everywhere he goes, he's getting beaten for it? But at the beginning of our passage, Paul is beginning to let us in on what governs his heart. And so look back at verse 11 just for a moment where he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it's also known to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances. What Paul is saying is that whatever men may think about his ministry, whatever they may perceive about his motives, for Paul to know that God knew his heart, that was enough for him. And so in the next verse, Paul's going to explain what his new preoccupation is, what he gives his most and greatest attention to. And he says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We'll unpack the rest of those two verses in a minute. But what he's saying is, this is his preoccupation. What Christ had done has inspired him to a new kind of living, a living that's not for himself, but for him who died and was risen for him rather than for himself. He's talking about a fundamental reorientation of his entire existence, which is no small thing. Brothers and sisters, we are born into this world screaming for our very lives. We start our lives entirely oriented to getting our needs met. For good reason, we're entirely dependent. And we're scared to death. And we're cold. And we're hungry. And we claw for anything that will meet what is frightening to us. Some of you might remember studying in high school or college that sociologist, Mr. Maslow, that it came up with this hierarchy of needs. He argued that men are all preoccupied with the same thing. And people that studied his theory kind of arranged Maslow's hierarchy into this pyramid. And at the bottom of the hierarchy, he argued that men were first and foremost always preoccupied with getting basic needs met. Food, shelter, water, all those things and clothing, stuff that you need. And then if you go up the pyramid, the second level or the second rung of the pyramid was that we were all preoccupied with love and esteem, that we all needed that, and so we would claw for it. And then at the top of the pyramid, at the apex of the pyramid, there was this deep desire to be, as he called it, self-actualized.
where everything, a part of you, all of your faculties and your skills were always used to their highest potential. That was Maslow's idea of what we were all naturally preoccupied with. And then 20 years later, that theory gets thrown out the window. And something else comes along that says, no, what we're most preoccupied with from birth to death is to be attached to someone that we trust, to be bonded first with our mother and our father, and then later with other adults that give us a kind of stability, that we all need that in order to mature. Paul, when he says that he is preoccupied no longer with living for himself, but for Christ, he's not denying his need for those other things. He speaks very candidly about such things and elsewhere in his letters. But Paul is putting the will of God evidenced in the work of Christ as above all things. That's the apex of his pyramid. If you've sat with me over coffee, or if you've sat through one of the meetings that I've led, or we've talked about anything, you know that one of the questions I will never ask you is, how do I pray for you? Which may sound really weird. I'm the pastor. Why wouldn't I be asking that question? One thing I learned from a pastor I worked for was they never asked people, how do I pray for you? He would always ask them, what are you preoccupied with? What are you thinking about more than anything else these days? That's the window into your soul. I ask you to how I can pray for you. You go, okay, I got to come up with a spiritual answer quick. How about I just ask you, what's really on your heart? Typically, you and I, if asked that question, we will come up with the things that we cannot control, or the things that we think we should be able to control, but we just don't know how. Sometimes the things that preoccupy us are those things that are those unmet desires that we have. Not necessarily bad desires, but ones that we thought we'd have met by now, but just never been realized. Or we are preoccupied with the mistakes that we've made that we just can't seem ever to fix or compensate for. Most of you in this room are preoccupied with one of those things in one of those categories, maybe even at this minute. And right now you're thinking, thanks for reminding me of what I was preoccupied with. Thanks. Appreciate that. The thing about being preoccupied with something other than the will of God is this. What you're preoccupied with can either consume you or it can deceive you. You can think so much about something that you can't control or that you wish was true, or that you wish you could fix. And you can think about it so much that the thinking of it and the preoccupation with it no longer serves a solution so much as it siphons your life away. And it's at that point that we call it not just a preoccupation, we call it an obsession. But perhaps even more insidious to being consumed with what you're preoccupied with, there seems to be something in us when we are preoccupied with the good of someone else, or so it seems, when in fact we are really at bottom thinking mostly all about us. Some of the most deeply felt desires for the ostensible good of another could not be more narcissistic. To be preoccupied with the one who for your sake died and was raised is not to never think about your circumstances, or never to think about unmet desires, or never to think about the things that you wish you could do over again, but it is to put those concerns in a context. It is to apply them into a wider frame of reference that you forget whenever you're preoccupied with anything else. I mentioned that I turned 42 this week, and now I'm reaching that age where I am tempted to be more pensive and sentimental and too gloomy about getting older. One of the sweetest gifts I got from my family this week was when we were about to eat dinner together, and they all went around the table and prayed for me and expressed their gratitude for me in whatever silly way they could come up with. The context of that love puts the passing of a year in a much needed perspective. Paul is putting his life in the context of the truth of somebody that actually died for him. One whose death accomplished something for him and whose rising again proved something to him. And that context becomes the source of his preoccupation with living not just for himself, but for the one who died and was raised. That's the preoccupation. We'll get to what it looks like to be preoccupied with that when we get to the practice. But for now, let me just put it this way. Paul's preoccupation is based on something more than just an idea. It's based on something more than just a context. This new preoccupation is inspired by something deep. It's inspired by a new prompting. A prompting that's come on the front end of the text or the excerpt that we just quoted. The reason Paul and his comrades have been willing to endure the persecutions they faced, the reason they can endure the hardships and the disappointments of seeing new churches birthed and then nurtured, the reason that they don't mind being thought of as mad or perfectly sane is explained of what he says in verse 13 and 14. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God, he says. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. They don't endure what they do out of a sheer command to suck it up. And while their endurance is explained in part by their love for Christ, their love for Christ is premised upon his love for them. Now, full stop. You read verse 11 as I read verse 11. What about this thing about the fear of God mentioned back in verse 11? In the paragraph before our text, Paul is going to remind the Corinthians that every single human being has to come before the judgment seat of God. No one gets to skip the final tally of things that we've done in the body, whether good or evil. That's his message. And so in verse 11, he has said to us, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. In other words, given that we all have to appear, that motivates him to persuade as many as he can of that fact. So the question is it the fear of God or is it the love of God in Christ that prompts him to live for Christ? Which is it? It's both. It's both. But the way the fear of God is meant to prompt and motivate is, again, put in a different context in light of Jesus. That I'll say for the next point, but for now I'll just say that Paul says it's the love of Christ that controls him is so deeply important. It's so deeply important that it's the love of Christ that controls him for two reasons. If Paul had cited the fear of judgment as the primary prompting for his preoccupation, isn't that a mouthful? If he had said that was it, it would cut across the entire grain of Scripture. What does Deuteronomy 6 say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. What does the psalmist say over and over again? It's the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7? He says, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus is talking about the love of his Father as the glue that binds us to him in trust and obedience. To be sure, the Scripture is replete with references to how the fear of the Lord is the beginning and the nature of wisdom. But it's never a fear of God as the one you only fear. It's the fear of offending the one you love, whom you know has loved you first. Like every other loving relationship you have, you fear offending the relationship. That's a good fear. And a wise fear, and a healthy fear. That's the teaching of Scripture. But why does that matter when it comes to this new prompting? You might have seen the regrettable story that came out of Nevada last week about an obituary that got pulled from the newspaper written by one of eight daughters of a woman. And in that obituary, they said in no uncertain terms that they were celebrating their mother's death. That they hoped that in the next life she would enjoy all of the same sort of abuse that she seemed to perpetrate in this one.
And the paper found it so regrettable that they finally, and so inflammatory, that they said, nah, it's just too much. We're going to pull it. If you were to put two stories side by side, one of children who obeyed their parents out of a trust in their parents' love, and you put it up against a story of children whose primary prompting for obedience was solely out of fear, in the end, you're going to get two very different stories. One will have tears at the funeral, and the other one will have toasts. Like that one did. Sheer fear cannot, does not, and never will sustain a long obedience in the same direction, at least not one that will ever issue in praise. It's important to know that Paul is constrained and compelled by the love of Christ. The other reason why it's significant that he mentions love is this. It's not so much the promised reward of Jesus that prompts him, though Paul does speak of reward elsewhere, as does Jesus himself. It's simply the love of Christ for him that prompts him. Why might that matter? Let me suggest to you, it might be because that's how we're wired. There's a subcategory of research within psychology called positive psychology. It needs a better name. It's the idea that you want to study what is it that leads to a person's sense of well-being. And you and I might think that it would come from just sort of seeking your happiness in everything that's pleasure-inducing, like going to a movie or having a nice meal or taking a vacation to places that are all exotic. You might think, by their research, that that would be the thing that would give you this greatest and most enduring sense of well-being. But according to their research, it's not it. Their research would yield that those who seek to engage in activity that's meaningful, that serve others in a daily basis, even if it's not as pleasurable day to day, that provides a greater sense of well-being. And from the article that I read, it says this, quote, people who primarily seek extrinsic rewards such as money or status are not often as happy. And furthermore, simply engaging in activities that are likely to promote well-being, like helping others, doesn't seem to yield a psychological benefit if people feel pressured to do them. Well, so what? What's that got to do with the prompting of the love of Christ? We've already said how a sheer fear of judgment isn't enough to prompt us to a sustained preoccupation with His will. But Paul is saying that it's the love of Christ that not only keeps you from living in a self-interested way, it's the love of Christ that keeps you from serving others in a self-interested way. Serving them to get a reward, or serving them out of a pressure just to conform to Jesus' expectations. I picked up the novel Jaber Crow by Wendell Berry, and which is the story of my life, though. I got distracted, and I set it aside, and so then my wife read it. And then I read a quote from this novel this week, which means I got to get back and pick up the book again. Wendell Berry, famous author, wrote a novel about a barber. And there's a line in that verse that's actually on the front of your bulletin. Jaber Crow, the protagonist of the story, says, just as a good man would not coerce the love of his wife, God does not coerce the love of His human creatures, not for Himself or for the world or for one another. To allow that love to exist fully and freely, He must allow it not to exist at all. His love is suffering. It is our freedom and His sorrow. If I really believed that Jesus loved me, would I feel pressured to serve Him or privileged? Paul feels it a privilege. His love prompts me to be preoccupied with His will for His sake alone, not for what I might immediately get out of it. And that would seem to fit with the way I'm built, and you are built. We're a new creation as those with a new preoccupation. And that new preoccupation is inspired by a new prompting. But even for me to say to you that He loves you, it's probably a good bet that you're asking, what does that even mean anymore? I read a poet this week who says, the word love, for better or for worse, has sort of become decayed in its meaning
because we have made it so elastic, such that it almost means nothing anymore. It's just this idea of sentimentality. Even though it's not a bad word or an inadequate word, the way we've stretched it and distorted it and twisted it, it's like, what does that mean anymore? And consequently, how do you live with any confidence in this new prompting of His love? Not only if you're not even sure what it means anymore, but if you really want to be honest, how do I trust that His love is real if I know that there are plenty of things in my life that I am regretful of, things which He might feel very justified in not loving me as a result? Understanding His love and becoming confident in that prompting of His new love, it all comes down to the nature of the new provision that proves the truth of His love. What's that new provision? It's a provision for our good. And it's the heart of the gospel. There are 1,000 ways that God has provided for His people before Jesus walked the earth. And there are a billion implications and applications that radiate out from the gospel. But this, what we're about to talk about, is the center of the gospel, without which there is no gospel. It is not good news if this is not true. It's threaded throughout our text in 3 places. The gospel begins with a death in verse 14. We've concluded this, Paul says, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. That's the most hotly contested verse in this whole text. At bare minimum, Paul is saying that while Jesus died by Himself, He did not die unto Himself. His death was both purposed and sufficient to answer what was true of all humanity. And if His death was purposed, then apparently something in us had to be forgiven. As many have said before, and I think even as recently as referencing that sociologist at U of H named Brené Brown, who said, if anything's going to be forgiven, something has to die. That Jesus died necessarily means that something in us kept Him from God. And therefore, something or someone would have to die for forgiveness to occur. And that's why Paul says, through Christ, we're reconciled to Himself, and we were given the ministry of reconciliation. Through the death of Jesus, forgiveness came with God. That was part of this new provision. But it was more than simply being pardoned of our sin, or like a man who walks out of prison being commuted for his sentence. You can have paid your debt to society without actually being restored to the ones that you've really offended. And that's why this provision, this new provision in Jesus, not only pardoned you, it reconciled you to God. It no longer counted your sins against you, but also restored you to relationship with the one whom you had offended foremost. So He dies to forgive you. He dies to reconcile you. And then thirdly and finally, in verse 21 He says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Like the climax of any good thriller or action film, when the hero draws the threat to himself in order to rescue those who found themselves in the path of destruction, Jesus identifies and invites the righteous wrath of God toward Himself so that others would escape the danger. But more than preserve them from His wrath, He gives them what is His. He gives them His righteousness, the very favor of God, so that we are to God what Jesus is to God, unblemished and beloved of God. Christ was called what we are in order to call us to be what He is, Theodoret of Cyrus said in the 5th century. That's the gospel. That's the essence of the new provision. We're new because we have a new standing before God. What then does all that look like in real time? We have a new preoccupation that's inspired by a new prompting, which is grounded in new provision.
So what does that look like in the way of new practice? In other words, the so what moment is here. Let me give you three new practices that accord with the new creation. The first one isn't so much explained in Paul's text as it's implied, and it has to do with the word reconcile. Paul says to those who are among the Corinthians who may not yet responded to Jesus, he just says, look, be reconciled to God. He didn't say, be good. He didn't say, be impressive. He didn't say, be like those in Lake Wobegon where the women are strong, the men are good looking, and the children are above average. Nothing like that. He said, be reconciled. And so the new practice is to live the preoccupation with living for Christ, not in order to be reconciled, but as one who is already reconciled, who's already pardoned by God, who's already restored to God, who's already considered righteous in God's sight, and now called to struggle to walk in righteousness as a toddler learns to walk. And so I have to ask you, in any given room where there are people gathered, some of whom may have never responded to Christ, I have to ask you, are you reconciled? If not, I'm inviting you, not by me, but by the Holy Spirit of God, to turn to Christ that you might be reconciled. But if you are reconciled, then two things. When it comes to your sin, there's only so much you can do with it. You can own your sin in that you acknowledge it, you consider its darkness until you sorrow over it, you can seek to understand it enough in order that you might grasp why you have what you have in Jesus is better than what you're looking for in sin, and then you can make use of all the means that God has made available to you to struggle against it. More of that next week in our sermon. You can do all that with sin, but you can never compensate for it. You can never atone for it. You can only turn from it. You can repent of it, but you can't pay for it. It can only be forgiven by Christ and through the grace of God, by whomever you've offended secondarily. Your reconciliation answers how you face your sin, but it also answers how you seek your glory. As we've said in weeks before, you and I will always seek meaning for our lives, to know that this is not just one big waste of time. And so we give ourselves to much and to many people because we believe it's worth doing so. And if we believe it's worth doing, we believe it might actually be worth doing well. And so whether you have something to contribute that's substantive to the whole discussion about healthcare in our country, or if you've just found some brilliant ways on how to nurture children well, the new practice of glory goes like this. Whatever you do, do it well, but never mistake it for what reconciles you to God. It can't, it won't, don't pretend that it does. The first new practice is all about how you apply your reconciliation. And that first practice sets up the second. When he says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul had at one time seen Jesus as at best a charlatan and at worst a blasphemer. And then he came to see Jesus as no less than God in the flesh. To see Jesus thusly would mean he'd have to see everybody else in a different light too. Described but no longer defined by human distinctions. What Christ did for men shows men's worth to him. And so if all you see in one another is ethnicity or socioeconomic background or your job or your education, you see according to the flesh. Pope Francis got a lot of traffic this week, a lot of media, but one thing he said was absolutely brilliant and beautiful when he says, we must always consider the person. Here we enter into the mystery of the human being. In life, God accompanies persons, and we must accompany them starting from their situation. It's necessary to accompany them with mercy.
Annie Laubert is a woman who used to be in the industry of prostitution and had come to Christ and now seeks to bring women out of that industry. But as we and my wife heard her give a talk this week, she said, you know what? Jesus loves those who are stuck in prostitution. But Jesus also loves those who seek out prostitutes, thinking that's where they're going to find their joy. G.K. Chesterton said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. There is a place for rebuke and for discipline, to be sure, so long as it begins with compassion. Brothers and sisters, it's only a matter of time before somebody in this community ticks you off, if they haven't already. It's inevitable in any community. Whoever you might be mad at in that moment, though, brothers and sisters, let me say this. If you only see what makes you mad about them, then you don't really see them. A new practice is in how you see one another. And finally, when you see your sin in glory in the light of what makes you a new creation, when you see one another in the fullest light possible, then finally you see you don't live unto yourself anymore. You are, in Paul's language, an ambassador. You're in the service of one who's greater than you. You've been entrusted with a message. You are incapable of affecting what that sovereign wants, and yet you are still responsible for representing his will, and that representation is in word and in deed. Now, being an ambassador is a big job. Let me distill it down to you in the simplest terms. If being an ambassador is in part conveying the message, be reconciled to God, then I ask you, brothers and sisters, would you know what to say in the language they could understand if you were ever given the opportunity to communicate that message? Could you translate the message of reconciliation into their dialect? And if being an ambassador is about representing the will of the sovereign, then would whomever you speak to believe that you love them as much as the God of whom you speak loves them? Or would they just think that you're a project there just to make you feel good about it yourself? That's being an ambassador. That's living into the practice of a new creation. Brothers and sisters, this world lives for the new, but fails to realize that what's new quickly gets old. And it's this old news that's good news about the new life that continues to renew old lives every single day. And it's this renewed life that's one more part of what it means to be present to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.